At times a believer faces a conflict between what he sees God biblically directing him to do and to do versus what formidably strong critics assert is right or right for him to do. And of course that can be a very tough issue to handle. I don't know if you've faced that in your lives or not. Sometimes you might feel that the Lord wants you to take a specific job, or he wants you to get into a certain kind of relationship with a party and so forth, and another Christian has a different idea about it and says, no, you're wrong. And yet you're convinced that it's of the Lord. And that can be a difficult situation. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 11-62 is Paul's example of how to function when you face that kind of a conflict and why we're supposed to function that way. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer before we get into his word. Father, we thank you for Christ, for his word, and for the indwelling Spirit of God, and for the privilege that you give us to gather together and to fellowship with one another around the Word of God. We ask that for wisdom this morning, Father, to understand what the text says, then to use it, and then to have the capacity to apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me read the passage and then we'll look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11 and going to chapter 6, verse 2. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also we are made manifest in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them that glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that they which should live not henceforth unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we had known Christ after the flesh, yet from henceforth now know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. The New International Version is actually stronger. The old is gone, the new has come. That's what it basically says. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's place, be reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation. Okay, extended passage of Scripture, what's going on here? Right after mentioning the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, before which every believer is said is going to stand one day and give an account of his Christian life and service, Paul added that his ministry team's fear of such accountability drove them to seek to persuade others to heed his teaching. Once again, I want to clarify what is meant by the fear of the Lord. Paul says the terror of the Lord. That's what the King's English is. It's actually the fear of the Lord. It's not a fear in the sense that somehow you might lose your salvation if you get up there at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and he evaluates your Christian life and somehow you don't do that well. The Bible tells us in another passage in Corinthians, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that it's possible for a Christian to have all of his works burned up at the judgment seat of Christ because none of them work, but the Bible says, but he shall be saved so as by fire. So the judgment seat of Christ, in the Greek language, it's known as the Bema seat. All it is an awards banquet. The worst that can happen is that you end up with no awards. It doesn't mean that you lose your salvation. Where people are sent to hell is at the great white throne judgment. That occurs in Revelation chapter 20. That's at the end of time, after the millennial kingdom and so forth. And the only people who show up at that judgment are unbelievers. And they're judged out of the books according to their works because they're relying on their works for salvation instead of Christ. And of course, no one makes it by his works, and that's why he's sent into the lake of fire. But the judgment seat of Christ is the awards banquet for the believer. And that's where we stand. And every one of us is going to stand before the Lord And every one of us is going to give an account. Well, Paul said that, you know, he'd been focusing on heaven, and he says, heaven is a wonderful place. I'm looking forward to getting there. But, you know, when you think about it, you're going to answer to the Lord once you get there. Okay, and that gives you a little bit of motivation. That's like a fire underneath you, motivating you to serve the Lord and to live for Him. And that's what Paul's saying. In view of this accountability to the Lord, he worked to cause other people to hear his teaching. Now, in deciding to give this truth in accordance with their conscience, Paul added that what his team was as to character, God knew, and he hoped that it was verified as true in the consciences of his readers. So Paul's team believed what they taught was God's truths, as they explain in 2 Corinthians 5:12-6. The rest of the passage, beginning in verse 12 and going on to chapter 6, verse 2, is Paul the Apostle's exclamation of why he was absolutely convinced that what he was teaching is true. And I want to stop here just for a little bit. Before we can become an effective witness for Christ, if we're going to witness the gospel to unsaved people, or if we're going to disciple somebody else, we have got to be sold on our own product before we can sell it, so to speak. In other words, we have to be people who are completely convinced that what we know of the Word of God is true. Not only that God's Word is true, but our understanding of it is the true understanding. Because if we don't, if we have a weakness in that area, it's going to show up in front of other people. It's like a salesman who's trying to sell you. He comes to your door. In the old days, he used to sell Fuller brushes. And if he's not that sold on Fuller brushes, he's not going to be able to sell you. But if he believes this is the greatest thing since sliced bread, and he comes to your door, he's going to be much more effective in selling you that particular item. Same with a Christian. We have to be the best customer that there is to the product. And the best customer, in other words, we should really believe in the Word of God and use it and believe it is the truth and know that we have the true interpretation. So Paul asserted that he was not falsely trying to commend himself and his team like he had been charged by his Judaistic detractors, but to give his readers cause to support his ministry team, since they operated not by false external credentials typical of the critics, but by true inner spiritual ones. That's why he says in verse 12, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer to them which glory in appearance and not in heart." Paul's just trying to say, I want you to be confident in what we are doing, because we're absolutely sold in what we're doing. And that way you'll be able to answer those who are critiquing us. Because Paul is indicating if they're critiquing us, they're critiquing the gospel that we're sharing. If they're critiquing our gospel, that's not beneficial to you. Well, Paul is not pushing himself so much. He's really pushing the gospel that he's teaching because he knows it's true. Now, Paul implied that some of the critics said that his team was acting as if they were insane in verse 13. This is interesting. For whether we be beside ourselves, in other words, whether we be insane, that's for God, or whether we be sane, it's for your cause. Apparently, there had been a charge from some people that Paul and his team were acting as though they were insane because the truth they were teaching and so forth. So Paul says, okay, you want to judge us as being insane? You want to judge us as sane? Whatever we're doing it for your good. In other words, I could care less what people think. I care less whether people think I'm sane or not. I'm giving you the truth. So that's the only concern that he had. And this demonstrated that Paul was not in this business for himself. He was not teaching because he was out there promoting the Apostle Paul. He was out there for Christ. And later on in the same passage, Paul points out that Christ died for all, that those who live through him should not live for themselves. He wasn't living for himself. In fact, in Philippians, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." I mean, if people want to take my life as a martyr while I'm in the process of serving the Lord, so be it. I'm going to be with the Lord. But as long as I'm alive, I'm going to serve Christ. And that has to be the attitude that we have. We have to be so sold on what we have from the Word of God and the interpretation that we have from the Word of God that it is true, that we are willing actually to lay our life down. So, regardless what Paul's critics charged were at scene C3, he held it would make no difference as to his future ministry actions. Christ's love controlled his team with their awareness that Jesus had died for all men, meaning all were spiritually dead, and that those who lived by faith in Christ should no longer live for themselves, but instead for Christ, who died and rose again for them. Verses 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ constrains us," or it motivates us, "because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead." Now, that is an interesting statement. The end of verse 14 is one of the most powerful verses in Scripture for belief in the unlimited atonement. You've probably heard of the Calvinist-Arminian debate. And Calvinists believe, the straight Calvinists believe, that Christ died only for the elect. He didn't die for the whole world. But it's interesting. It says, Paul says, if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto them which him who died for them and rose again. The implication is all men were dead. That's not only the elect, it's the non-elect too. They're all dead. And so Christ died for all. And in that context, that's unlimited atonement. And that's what we believe in our church. We believe that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And by the world, we mean saved and unsaved, elect and non-elect. The tragedy is people are not believing in Jesus Christ, and they're not taking advantage of the atonement of Christ that has already covered their sins. And that's one of the big tragedies of history, is that there are going to be many, many millions of people who go to the lake of fire needlessly because Christ has already paid for their sins. But they will go there because they have rejected Jesus Christ. They've rejected the antidote. It's like everybody in the world has received a check from God. It's called eternal life. But in order for that check to be effective, they have to endorse it. You have to endorse it by faith. Unless you sign it on the back, the cashier won't give you the money. So by faith, you sign it on the back. That's where you believe in Christ as your Savior. But not everybody has done that, and not everybody is going to do that. But anyway, one died for all were dead. And he died for all, that they which live should not from that point on live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That verse has been a powerful one in my own life. Jesus Christ has died for us so that from the point of his salvation onwards, the believer is not supposed to be living for himself. We are not supposed to live according to our life's agenda for us. God has an agenda for us. He wants us to live according to his agenda, not ours. I didn't want to go into the pastorate. That was not my first choice. I wanted to be a stockbroker. I wanted to make lots of money. I told the Lord, I'd barter with the Lord, I'll give a lot of money to missions. I just want to have a swimming pool in my backyard and have my wife wear, you know, make stoles and everything, but, you know, let me be that. And the Lord indicated, no, I don't want you to be that. I want you to be a pastor. No, I want to be, no. Couldn't get around it. The Lord says, no, you're going to preach. So you have to go with the agenda that God has for your life. Otherwise, there's no reward. And that's what the Lord is telling us here in this passage through the Apostle Paul. We are henceforth not to live for ourselves. So, this awareness, C4, inevitably drove Paul and his ministry team to live for Christ, not for themselves. And that, in turn, had led them to adopt a very different view of themselves and their duties than what the worldly, spiritually dead Judaistic critics had of Paul and his team. And that's in verses 16 to 21. Now, if anyone believes in Christ so that he is spiritually placed into him, the believer is a new creation, quite apart from the world's perspective. The old is gone and the new has come. Paul even says in verse 16, from henceforth we know no man after the flesh, yea, though we had known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now, the Apostle Paul would have known of Jesus Christ because he was on the Sanhedrin at the time. And he would have been very aware of the cross of Jesus Christ, his death and everything. He probably knew of him from the flesh. But Paul says, from that point on, now that I'm a Christian, I don't know him the same way I knew him when I was an unbeliever here in the flesh. He's now the exalted Lord. He's in heaven. And so my relationship with him is different from what I knew of him when he was here living on the earth in the flesh, because now I'm a believer. And that's why he says in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you're in Christ, he's a new creation or a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This answers the question. A lot of times Christians say, when I believed in Christ, something happened. I'm a different person. I look at myself from the outside in. I'm different. That's true. You are. You're a new creation. On top of that, you have been given a supernatural gift by God to serve him that you did not have before you were saved. It could be in the area of administration, could be in the area of teaching, could be in the area of helps, showing mercy. And that spiritual gift is something that other Christians may actually be aware of before you are, because of the way you are a blessing to them. That's the signal. It's one of the signals. But you're a completely new creation. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. So, Paul added that since a new arrangement is from God and Christ has reconciled the believer to himself, Christ has in turn given to the believer the ministry of reconciling, that he might reconcile others in the world to God in his ministry. That's what verse 18 is about. And all things are of God, who's reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and in turn has turned around and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's where we reach out and reconcile other people to the Lord. So that's one of the most important aspects. And I've noticed when new people come to know Jesus Christ as a Savior, new converts, almost instantly they have a concern about their uncle or their aunt or their mother, their father, their children, their parents, their wife, their husband. They're immediately concerned about people around them. And that's of the Holy Spirit. They have this enormous desire to turn around and see that other people are reconciled to God too. That's very natural, and that is something that is from the Lord. Now, in clarification, Paul claimed that God was in Christ in his ministry on the cross, reconciling the world to himself by not counting the trespasses against them. So he has consequently entrusted to the Christian believer the message of the gospel of God's reconciliation for the world. Verse 19 is one of the great verses in Scripture in regards to the completion of the atonement of Christ. And a lot of Christians have a difficulty looking at this, even unsaved people, where it says, to wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. A lot of people think that they're going to go to hell because they're alcoholics, or because they swear a lot, or because they've done some other sin. That's not true, because that sin has already been paid for by Jesus Christ at the cross. There's only one sin that sends a person to hell, and that is his rejection of Christ. If you look ahead to Revelation chapter 20, you get to the great white throne. We were talking about that earlier. What it says, God looks at the books, and whose name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The issue is, what have you done with Christ? The works, our works are totally futile before the Lord, but those works don't even count anymore because they've been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's one thing we have to do, believe in Jesus Christ. It's the antidote to our sin, Jesus Christ. So it's very, very important. But God's not imputing their trespasses unto them. It's really great. I remember one time when I was in Nebraska as a pastor, there was a cowboy there who was involved in rodeo work. He thought that he could never become a Christian because he had done so many things that were wrong in his life, God would never forgive him. And it was really tough as nails to communicate to him, look, all of those sins have been covered under the blood of Christ. He just said, oh, I can't forgive myself. How in my world can I expect God to forgive me? The old battle that he had going on in his life. But God is not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So, believers are thus ambassadors for Christ. And an ambassador is a person who is not of the world as to thinking and orientation, but who represents a heavenly kingdom to come from heaven. A person who represents God's truth to the world as an outside of the world in its way of thinking. In verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. We are outsiders to the world, but we are representing the King who is coming, and he's going to take over this world. And that's why we are serving the Lord. This is our theme song at Multnomah School of the Bible. We're ambassadors for Christ. We are in the world, but not of the world. We're ambassadors for Christ. So we pray you in Christ's place, be you reconciled to God. And these Christians still needed some reconciliation with the Lord in certain areas of doctrine, etc. Even though they were Christians, they still needed to be reconciled to God in a very practical way. Now, applying this viewpoint to his actions toward his readers, Paul urged them to be reconciled to God on Christ's behalf, to accept his words as coming from the Lord. After all, for our sake, Christ had made Christ to be sin for us on the cross. He who had committed no sin, that we might positionally be made the very righteousness of God in him. It's a great verse. In fact, this shows you the power of the King's English. King James Version was translated under King James I, and these were Elizabethan scholars. This is where the English language was at its peak. And this reads almost like poetry. For he hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's almost a poetic lilt to that. But think of that. In Christ, you are actually made the righteousness of Jesus Christ in Him. When God the Father looks at you positionally, He sees you cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's absolutely nothing wrong with you in your position in Christ. Now, when it comes to our walk, we've got a ways to go. But when it comes to our position, and this is why we're going to be immediately from the body, if we die, absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord, we're wearing the righteousness of Christ. We're actually made the righteousness of God, righteousness of Christ before our Lord. It's a wonderful thing God has done for us. When God looks at His right hand and He sees His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there, if you know Christ as your Savior, He sees you in Him. That's what He says. And He seated Jesus on His throne. This is why when you get to heaven, you're going to be seated on a throne too, because you're in Christ. So don't think that the Father has something against it. I mean, He may deal with us in righteousness and in discipline in regards to what we're doing in our lives. But as far as His relationship to us, that's settled. We are completely accepted in Him because we are actually made the righteousness of God in Him. So Paul closes out this section by urging his readers not to have received God's grace in vain so as to favor his critics' dead Judaistic legalism, but to hold as true the truth that he taught. So he says in chapter 6, 1 and 2, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. So he's countering the critics, the legalistic critics, the Judaistic critics who are trying to say you can't be saved unless you keep the works of the law and get circumcised and so forth. Paul says, for I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. So not only Paul's fear of accountability to God, but also his conviction of the truthfulness of what he taught drove him to heed Christ and to teach the truth regardless of his critics' opposition. So may we believers offset ungodly opposition to our beliefs and to our actions by first of all fearing our accountability to the Lord for our life and our conduct, and two, in getting settled on the truthfulness of what God has called us to be and to do in ministry for a very needy and a very lost world. Now I put there in closing 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Tremendous section of Scripture in regards to getting in our minds settled the commitment that Scripture is true and that we understand it and that it is the truth. This is so very important. In verse 12 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, yea, all who will be godly or live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're going to be a committed, godly Christian, you'll be persecuted one way or another for it. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, or they shall go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But, and this is how you handle that deception, but continue thou in the things which you have learned. There's a reason why God let you learn them. He wants you to stay with them. So this is how the first step of offsetting deception is to stay with the things that you've learned and that you have become convinced are true. If God has let you become convinced of true something as true and he's let you be settled about it, there's a reason for it, because he wants that conviction to offset deception to come. Knowing of whom you have learned them, remembering the quality of the lives of the people that taught you this information. Look at their lives. I look back at Godly Monday, Dr. Jack Mitchell, Dr. John Walford, former president of Dallas Seminary, who's now with the Lord, Dr. Pentecost, who's still he's still actually teaching at Dallas Seminary, he's 94 years of age. I mean, I think he's been teaching there over 60 years, or close to it, maybe 50-some years. These people who have a track record that goes on decade after decade after decade of faithfulness to the Lord, and uprightness in their lives, that stands for something. And these were the people that taught us this information. That's worth paying attention to. Remembering those of whom you have received these truths. And then 15, and this is most important, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he dwells on Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. The implication is as God is speaking out the words, he's breathing out from his lungs. and as he's breathing out from his lungs, the words are being formed. Scripture has the capacity, it has the authority, that every time you read it, it's as though God is speaking the words himself that instant. This is the power of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, and this is a generic term, man, this is the man of God, maybe the woman of God, it's the human being of God, may be mature. The word perfect is mature. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Thoroughly furnished is a passive verb. It's a passive perfect verb. Let me describe this tense because it's very important in the Greek. In the perfect tense can be diagrammed as a dot with an arrow coming out, going on into infinity. It's something that happened in the past, the effects of which are still continuing unabated and will continue on unabated. That's the power of Scripture. It equips you. But it's the passive tense. You are equipped. When you read Scripture, it does something to you. That's what Paul says. And it does something to you that has an effect that lasts for the rest of your life. This is why, if the man of God reads the Word of God, it equips him to be mature, having been permanently forever furnished unto all good works. It doesn't just say some good works. All good works. And this is one reason why, in our doctrinal statement as a church, we indicate that Scripture is sufficient for all authority. Because if it equips me for every good work, what else do I need? All I need is the Bible. And that's why I need to be in the Word of God. So, may we be convicted and convinced of the truthfulness of the Word of God so that we can be effective in serving the Lord. But another reason, of course, to be effective is to recognize that we're going to give an account. We're going to give an account before our Lord. And there's either going to be reward for what we've done, or there's going to be a loss of reward because we haven't done what God wanted us to do in His power and so forth. So that's a motivation for us to understand what is the will of God for us. And, of course, God doesn't play guessing games with us. He reveals to us what His will is for us in our lives as the Word of God is applied, so that we get active doing His will, and then to be sold on the Word of God. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on one of the topics that we've discussed here in the lesson, or if there's something else that has come up during the week and you have a question about or you'd like to discuss in an area, please feel free to address it, and we'll do our best to address it as well. Yes, Liz.